the Minor Prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament. We've come to Nahum, and remember these are called Minor Prophets simply because of their length. Not that they are less important than the Major Prophets, but they are simply shorter books. We are coming to Nahum, and we're going to be reading from chapter 1 and chapter 3. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Nahum, we're going to be reading chapter 1 and then a few verses out of chapter 3. This one on page 906 in our Black Pew Bibles. Page 906. Let's read chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the El-Cushite. The Lord is jealous and an avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among the thorns and drunk from their wine, and they will be consumed like dry stubble. For you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temples of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. And then to chapter 3, we'll be reading the first 7 verses. End of a chapter. A woe to Nineveh here in chapter 3. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and the jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and people by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who flee you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? That's as far as reading in God's word from the book of Nahum. May God add his blessing and increase upon the preaching of his word. And I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as you're going to be looking at this prophet in its entirety. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the question before us this morning is, who is in charge of this world? who controls the rise and fall of every nation. If you look at the history of the world, you could ask yourself, did God remain in control when the Nazis stormed their way across Europe? Was it at God's hand that the Nazi empire crumbled in upon itself? Looking at the world in which we live today, does God continue to control the communist Chinese government and the Indian government that continues to persecute God's people? Does God hold our own country in His hand and the upcoming election? Is this too by His bidding? Well, when we consider the rise and fall of nations, we already know from the book of Daniel that it is the Lord and His kingdom that is the only kingdom that will endure. The nations will rise and nations will fall. The kingdoms of men will come and they will all topple. Every single one of them will one day be reduced to rubble, to dust. There is only one kingdom that will stand. That rock that was carved out of the mountain that grew into itself, a mighty kingdom, a mountain itself, which covered the entire world. As we saw last week, the exalted mountain of Mount Zion in Micah. Well, today we come to the prophet of Nahum, perhaps one of the lesser known of the minor prophets, and we find in these words, in this book, the downfall of one of Israel's worst enemies, a most cruel oppressor, particularly for the northern tribes, but also the tribes of Judah as well. We're dealing particularly with the nation of Assyria and the capital city of Nineveh, which is in present day northern Iraq. When it comes to the establishment of laws and justice, mankind rightly rejoices when those who are rebellious, those who are recklessly endangering the lives of others, mankind rightly rejoices to see the sword of justice applied to those who are wicked, who are rebellious. Mankind rejoices in this because God has sown in the heart of man a sense of justice. Well, today we are going to find that our God is the just God. And He promises the destruction of those who are wicked. When this city, the city of Nineveh, is destroyed, it will be at His hand. We look at this theme that Jesus Christ reveals the good news in the destruction of God's enemies. I'll say that again. Jesus Christ reveals the good news in the destruction of God's enemies here in the book of Nahum. And the pressing question again is this: will God allow the guilty and the wicked to go unpunished? Is God just? Will the judge of the earth do what is right? Well, on our first point then, we look at why this book was written. You may remember, children, from 2 weeks back when we read from the prophet of Jonah. Jonah was sent as a prophet to this very same city. Jonah, that hesitant prophet who decided to get on a ship and fall asleep as he fled, trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, trying to avoid his calling to preach a message against these very people. After he was swallowed by the great fish, vomited out on the sea, he received that calling again, a command from the Lord to go and preach, and he goes and preaches that five-word sermon, a very short sermon. After 40 days, you will be destroyed. You'll be overturned. After that short sermon, Jonah went outside the city and waited. The 40-day period came and went. No fire, no brimstone, no destruction. And you know how Jonah responded. He became angry and he accused God of being a kind, merciful, and gracious God. I knew you were a God like this, Jonah says. Because God is a kind, gracious, and compassionate God. But for the Ninevites, their repentance was of a temporary nature. Their temporary repentance reminds me of what we saw after 9/11. Remember when the towers fell? The following 2-3 weeks after that, the churches were full. But time went on, and everything went back to normal. and the churches became empty once again. For Nineveh, God was pleased to withhold his justice for a time, to withhold the destruction for a period, but that period had run out. After Jonah, 150 years have passed. Three or four generations. God had waited. He was patient. But now the cup of his wrath was full. The repentance of the Ninevites was not passed down from fathers to their children, to their grandchildren. There was a loss of humility, and there was an increase in rebellion. So we come to Nahum, and the transgressions of the Ninevites have reached their completion. And God is going to pour out his wrath upon these people, upon this nation. It was at the hand of the Assyrians that the northern tribes were going to be destroyed, particularly the city of Samaria. And God is going to bring upon the Assyrians what the Assyrians had brought to the Israelites by the hand of the Babylonians. 6:12 is when Babylon is going to demolish, flatten the city of Nineveh. The destruction is going to be so complete, as 1 verse 14 says, that there is going to be no descendants to carry on their name. There's going to be no one there. And in fact, I found this interesting, that until recently, they couldn't even find the city of Nineveh. It had become so destroyed that they didn't even know where it was. The archaeologists were puzzled. They couldn't even find remnants of this city. It was so utterly destroyed. As the Babylonian army came to the gates, there was a flood that took place, and their own defenses, the city walls collapsed, crumbled upon themselves. The city leaders of Nineveh committed mass suicide. And although the name Nahum means comfort, the book of Nahum includes no comfort for the Assyrians and the Ninevites. In fact, Nahum takes a posture similar to that of Obadiah. You remember Obadiah written concerning the Edomites? Nahum here written concerning the Ninevites, speaking of justice and wrath, how God's enemies will be destroyed. This city is going to face the sword of an avenging, fear-inspiring, wrathful God, a holy consuming fire. But the reason the Ninevites are going to be destroyed is not because they're Gentiles. It's not because they have great wealth. It's not because they're a great strong army. No, their rebellion is what brings about their destruction. They plotted, as 1 verse 11 says, they plotted evil against the Lord. They conspired against the Lord and against his people. So the question that we ask ourselves in this first point was, why was this book written? Why is Nahum here presented to the Israelites? It's to answer the question, what does God do to his enemies? What will happen to those who rebel against the Lord? It's kind of a parallel to what we find in Psalm 2. The nations, the kingdoms rage, they plot, but in vain. If you do not kiss the Son in humility, if you do not bow the knee before Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus is going to take his metal scepter and smash you to pieces. That's the story of Nahum. What happens to those who rebel? God comes to them, and in the end, they will be destroyed. Because God is just, and his justice demands that sin committed against his holiness be met with the supreme penalty, which is justice and destruction. So in our second point, we look at how Nahum reveals, or through Nahum, it's revealed what the Ninevites had done to arouse the anger of God. What actions had they done that made their very city and the nation as a whole a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. Well, look, if you have your Bibles open, we're going to look at a few of these examples in chapter 3. Verse 1 identifies the city of Nineveh as a city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Now, during this day and age, you may know it was a very bloody period in the history of the world. But the city of Nineveh had made for itself a reprehensive distinction. They were known for being particularly brutal in many ways. They were brutal in how they defeated their enemies. They would slay the innocent, those who were left in the city. So these are non-combatants. They would slay them by the thousands. Added to that, they took pleasure in dismemberment and mutilation. They were going around cutting off heads and sticking them on spears. And in fact, the kings, the rulers of Nineveh, were known to have great feasts in the presence of decapitated enemies. They would fillet, they would cut the skin off of their foes and nail it to trees and temple walls. This was a very bloodthirsty, reprehensive people. It was common to see the blood running through the streets. Added to this, as verse 1 says, it's a place of trickery and deceit. They were full of lies, full of plunder. They were known not only for stealing from their enemies, but stealing from each other. It's full of hypocrisy. But not only were they bloodthirsty and full of victims, they were full of prostitution. This is verse 4. The wanton lust of a harlot, the alluring mistress of sorcery. The city of Nineveh was known for prostitution, a temple cult kind of prostitution. Because of its wealth and power, Nineveh succeeded not only in having a great sense of a cultish prostitution here in its own city, but it exported that prostitution to other cities and became an example which many other countries and cities followed. They became very similar to our own Hollywood culture that exports prostitution, sells prostitution for other nations to purchase. She was known for corrupting the entire Middle East. She's kind of the city of Nineveh becomes a forerunner of Babylon in Revelation 17. Was known for spreading her prostitution to the nations. The nations grew wealthy because of her prostitution. A few more actions of the Ninevites are found back in chapter 1, verse 11 says that they plotted evil against the Lord. Now what this is a reference to in particular is not known. It may have been a reference to a plot that the leaders of the Assyrians had to do harm to the Israelites. They even attacked Judean cities as well. It may be an example in what you find in 2 Kings 18. That's when Sennacherib, that was one of the generals of the Assyrian army, ridicules the God of Israel, that's 2 Kings 18, at the city gates of Jerusalem. It may also be a reference to a conscious decision that the Ninevites and the Assyrians made to lead people astray because of their prostitution and idolatry. The actual phrase here in verse 11 is found in Judges 19. The phrase worthless people or worthless men is found in Judges 19. It's the same phrase. It describes what happens in the city of Gibeah. That's where there were homosexual men trying to force themselves on a traveling Levite. It's the same phrase. So maybe it has a reference to some particular action of a rebellion contrary to God's created order. But we do know, as this chapter continues to reveal, that the city was full of temples, full of prostitution, carved images, graven gods of gold and silver. The city was aflame with passions, rebellious passions and desires. And because of this, 2 verse 13 says, the Lord says, I am against you. I will burn you up and I will cut you off. and you will be destroyed. Well, now that we've looked at some of the characteristics of the city here in Nineveh, we come to our third point, which is, what does God reveal about himself in this book? So we looked at the attributes, or the characteristics of the people. What does God reveal about himself in this book? Well, the first attribute is found way back in 1 verse 2. The Lord is jealous and an avenging God. The Lord is the God of wrath. He's filled with wrath and vengeance. The fact is, sin must be dealt with. And if sin is not dealt with by Jesus Christ and his one sacrifice, which satisfies the justice of God, then the only other option is that God comes to that person, to that people, in fiery wrath and anger. Sin must be dealt with. God is just. And justice demands that sin, as I said earlier, committed against his supreme majesty, is met with his supreme wrath. He is an avenging God. He returns on the heads of the wicked what they have done to the other. He pursues them, 1 verse 8, making a complete end of those who are his foes. He will cut them down, 1 verse 12, so that they pass away. Nahum is making it very clear in this book, God is not a God to be trifled with. He is not a kinder, gentler God who sweeps sin under the rug, saying, well, it's no big deal. I don't care if you blaspheme. I don't care if you take my name in vain. I don't care if you covet and steal and commit adultery. It's no big deal. That is not the God of the Bible. His justice is hot. And his anger is aroused against all who rebel against him. And he shows this with his power. He, 1 verse 4 and 5, he rebukes the sea and drives up the river. The power of God, we've seen this past week, right? With the hurricane down south, the power of God should terrify his enemies. They should wake up in the night in a cold sweat. The God who sends the wind and the rain and the waves is the God of justice who sits on the throne and sees the sin of every person. He rebukes the sea and they dry up. The mountains quake before him, as we saw in Micah last week. He is a holy God, and his holiness demands justice and wrath for sinners. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God, Hebrews 10 puts it. So the first application, when you look at the attributes of God, should be to cause the rebellious sinner to be awoken. Wake up, you sinner! God is not to be trifled with. But that's not the only attribute we find. We find that he is also the God of mercy. 1 verse 3, he's slow to anger, great in power, yet he will not leave the guilty unpunished. He is powerful in justice and powerful in mercy. He is a just God, but he is a merciful God, and his power is displayed in both aspects. Quoting from Exodus 34, slow to anger, abounding in love. Or 1 verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Not only is he, as verse 8 says, an overwhelming flood that puts an end to the city of Nineveh, he is a refuge, a shelter for those who look to him. Proverbs 18 puts it this way, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are saved. The Lord knows. He cares for those who trust in him. 2 Timothy 2, the Lord knows those who are his, those who belong to him. And for these there will be deliverance and salvation from the fire that is to come. And that's where we find our comfort, and that's where we find the good news here in the book of Nahum. You might be asking yourselves the question, where's the comfort? If Nahum's name means comfort, where's the comfort? Where's the good news? Well, look again at verse 1, verse 15. Look, or behold, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. There is good news because there is a messenger of peace. For those who take refuge, as we found in 1 verse 7, for those who look to the Lord, who trust in the Lord becomes their refuge, their shade, their shelter. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. He gives you the peace of knowing that you have everlasting refuge. And here, Nahum, in speaking of the prophet who brings good news, the feet of those who bring good news, it's found, that same image is found in Isaiah 52, verse 7, the feet of those who bring good news. Isaiah 52 expands upon the concept of the coming one who brings good news, the message of comfort for God's people, who reveals the way of salvation. And this is also quoted in Romans chapter 10. Who is the messenger of good news in Romans chapter 10? A gospel preacher who reveals the identity of the Savior. What makes the feet of the preacher beautiful is not the way the preacher's feet look, but it's the message that the preacher brings. That there is hope, there is life, there is salvation. There is peace because forgiveness has been secured. Peace between God and man because the man, the Savior, the mediator, Jesus Christ, has come. But that's only half of the answer. Because Nahum 1 verse 15 talks about good news. But what is the good news? Not only a message of peace for God's people, but a message of destruction for God's enemies. Now, we do not think about this often. But the second aspect of peace for the church is that God's enemies will be destroyed. Never to rise again. Completely destroyed. 1 verse 15 concludes. The foe who exalts himself against Christ and his people will be ultimately put down. That's soon what will happen to Assyria. That's what happened to Babylon. It happened to Roman, to the Greeks, and every other kingdom that has risen on the face of this earth. Every kingdom of man will fall. All those who exalt themselves against the Lord will be met with powerful judgment. This complete destruction of the foe that exalts himself against the Lord and against his people is found again in Revelation 21. That's when the armies of darkness surround the church and the fire of the Lord comes out and consumes God's enemies. Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The good news for the church is that we do not need to take justice into our own hands. We can leave room for the wrath of God. That's what frees us to be kind to our enemies, to pray for our enemies. It's because we know God will deal with them one way or the other. Either God will bring them to see His holy majesty and humble their hearts by the Spirit and make them a child of God, or God will come to them in justice and wrath on the day of judgment and cast them out into the place there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, and the worm that never dies. The devil and his schemes and his armies are sworn enemies, will not win. And that truth is good news for God's people. It's good news that the enemy will one day be destroyed. As we read earlier in Psalm 2, as we referenced earlier from Psalm 2, unless you kiss the Son, unless you submit to the Son, unless you align yourself with the Son, unless you take refuge under the kingdom of the Son, you will be destroyed. And that truth comforts God's people. Because the last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15 says, not only will all the enemies be placed under the feet of Christ, the last enemy, which is death itself, will one day be cast out as well. This is a reminder, a necessary reminder for us as God's people, that there are only two options here. God is powerful, and His power is displayed in His justice and in His mercy. If you submit to the Son, if you kiss the Son, if you find refuge in the kingdom of the Son, if you humbly come before Him, you will find deliverance. Good news for you is that your sins have already been paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. How many of your sins? All your sins. And that's what the Lord's Supper reminds us, isn't it? All your sins have been paid for by His shed blood and His crucified body. But the Lord's Supper also comes with a warning, doesn't it? The warning in the Lord's Supper is, unless you come with faith, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. If you are an enemy of God, and if you have rejected the Christ, the power of God is not good news. It's a fearful thing. For those who eat and drink without discerning, their punishment will be made all the heavier. So may we, as we now come to the Lord's table, be reminded of our complete dependence to find refuge from the just wrath of God under Jesus Christ. Let those who know and embrace Jesus as their Savior rejoice in the promise that the Prince of Peace has come and we have victory over all of our foes through the triumphant King. Jesus Christ reveals the good news and the destruction of God's enemies here in the book of Nahum. So praise God for the deliverance that we've received from destruction and for the peace and refuge we now have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the message of peace that we have received through Jesus Christ. That we have seen Your power and yet we have found refuge. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us hearts of humility. Help us to align ourselves by faith and the strength of Your Spirit. And help us to flee from the coming wrath by looking to Your Son. We thank You also for the promise that all of Your foes will be dealt with.